You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Oh, five of you are doing good. Man, after hearing that awesome music, you should be like so pumped up, you know? Like that track for the sermon intro right there just makes me want to go like work out, you know? Go lift some weights. Maybe that's just me. I just really enjoy it. So, hey, I'm Matt. I'm the youth and young adults pastor here at Christian Life, the Island Church. It's so good to be here this morning and speaking. And Pastor Fred and Liz are away on a much-deserved vacation in Barcelona, and they're having a great time. Pastor Fred called in this morning. They're just loving it. So thank you for putting up with me and Pastor Luke and Pastor Philip for a few weeks while Pastor Fred and Liz are gone. Thank you, guys. Give yourself a round of applause for being so gracious. Oh, you guys like us. I forgot. All right. This is second service. All right. Hey, no, we're really excited. Pastor Luke kicked off the Ten Commandments series last week. And man, if you have not checked that out on theislandchurch.tv, that sermon is up online. Go check it out. Listen to it. So much good stuff in there. And I'm going to be kicking it off this week with the first commandment. And it's really, really an honor to be preaching and sharing. And I really love this. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right into this, okay? Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that we get to partake in the process of instructing the family of God in the things of God. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, speak through this message, help this to touch ground in a practical way in our lives this morning. And Lord, we love you, and we're just glad to be here worshiping in such a beautiful place that we live, and thank you that we have the freedom to worship and the freedom to proclaim your word. We love you, Lord. All God's people said, amen, amen. So I'm going to read this first commandment. We're going to leave it up on the screen, and then we're going to come back to it in a little bit here, but we're going to be in Exodus 20. Verses 1 through 3, and it says this, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Now, we usually read this verse, and then we do a little paraphrase maneuver with it where we say, okay, that means put God first. Has anybody ever heard that statement, put God first, or I need to put God first? Or, well, this is where we pull that from. And it's not wrong necessarily to think that. I just think sometimes like our shorthand when it comes to Bible verses or scripture, sometimes our shorthand creates an application that is less than what maybe God intended. Now, I've said God, put God first. I've preached put God first. It's one of those default Christian statements that I'll slide back into, like telling a student, well, you just need to put God first. You know what I mean? And there's nothing wrong with that. But today I want us to think a little bit deeper about it. All right? So look at your neighbor this morning and say, deeper. Tell them, deeper. All right? And listen, I'm a youth pastor. I'm going to make you do all kinds of things you don't want to do this morning. So it's better that you just get comfortable with it and comply. Because, man, if I have to go three times on saying, look at your neighbor and say deeper, I will. Look at your neighbor and say deeper. And if no one's sitting by you, it's because you're not saying deeper, all right? I love you. I'm just trying to help you out this morning. So we're going to think a little bit deeper about the Ten Commandments. And, man, Pastor Luke got into the law and what all that means for us. But I'm going to argue the conclusion right up front. I'm going to tell you that these commandments are the grace of God on your life. They're not just rules and hoops you got to jump through and see how far you can come up close to the line. But when you rightly understand these things, you're going to rightly understand that these aren't given to you by man. They're given to you by the God of the universe who wired you, who made you, who knows you. And he knows about life. He's the author of life. And he knows how to give you life abundantly now and life eternally later. And he's just straightforward, no mystery. Here's these 10 things that if you do, it'll be good now and great later. See, God's concerned with your life now, not just your eternity. And to understand these, I want to say this. I want to say that my problem with God first, or saying that, or practicing that, or making that like our Ten Commandments shorthand when it comes to the first commandment, is that it makes God kind of like the chore that we have to do before we get to the good stuff. Like if I just do the dishes, then I can go, Netflix binge, play video games, or in my case, go work on the lawn. I enjoy watering our lawn. I don't have a sprinkler system yet, so I'm doing that old school manually move the little, sprinkler that gets a little area, then move it. It takes me a week to water the lawn, all right? I better start this afternoon so I can be done before church next Sunday, all right? I want us to think deeper about this because it's not that God is just first on a to-do list of things to do. God is not the vegetables you have to eat before you eat dessert, all right? I'm gonna argue that he is dessert. I'm gonna argue that he is deep fried cheesecake covered in pecans and syrup, all right? I'm talking good stuff. I'm talking Southern fried dessert, amen? There's three great culinary institutions in the world: the French, Italian, and the South. The greatest of those being the South. All right, now growing up, I'm from Northern California. I grew up in the East Bay Area, 20 years of my life, some short stays in other places during college and summers, but the two places I've lived most of my life are California and Alabama, all right? And so growing up, I didn't know a ton about the South other than SEC football is a big deal and that Jeff Foxworthy is hilarious. Those are the two things. I mean, I could probably find it on a map where honestly, this is embarrassing, and this is gonna make you like, I don't trust what this guy has to say. I didn't know Alabama had a coastline until like right before I moved down here. All right, I'm just being honest with you, all right? I was like, geography, not super relevant to my high school years, you know what I mean? I need to get to the gas station, not some river in Brazil, all right? So, yeah, that's me. Those are the two things that, I really, knew and liked. And Jeff Foxworthy, I'm a particularly big fan of. And I just love the whole, you might be a redneck jokes. Anybody a fan of those? Okay. All right. I mean, as in, if you have a complete set of salad bowls and they all say Cool Whip on the side, you might be a redneck. All right. This is a little older. The kids are laughing because they've never heard this before. All right. As in, if you've ever been accused of lying through your tooth, you might be a redneck. If you think the stock market has a fence around it, you might be a redneck. If you've ever cut your grass and found your car, you might be a redneck. That's a classic one. Now, I can say all this now because I are one now. And yes, I said I are one now. You heard that right. Listen, I eat more fried chicken and drink more sweet tea than anybody in this room. Right now, there's 3 gallons of sweet tea in my refrigerator, all right? I dare say that nobody else has that much. My wife sells guns. I let my grass grow long, and I am dangerously closer to the sun than most people here today, so my neck is redder than all y'all's, all right? I am Southern by the grace of God now, all right? I think we should clap for that. Now, I love those Jeff Foxworthy jokes because they're so, weirdly specific. That's such a specific thing, to say. And I think specificity is important, too, with the things of God. I think so oftentimes in Christianity, we paint these really broad strokes, and we hear the preacher like, that's good. I don't know what that means for my life today. Sometimes I say stuff to our students, and they're, looking at me like I'm speaking a foreign language, all right? So I think it's really important for us to be specific. So what do I mean by that? When we're talking about having no other gods before him, I think we need to we need to touch ground with that statement. And so I created some not funny definitions of this based on Jeff Foxworthy's work. As in, if you come to church and consume and not contribute, you might have other gods before him. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. Another one would be, if the desire to catch the big game is greater than the husband or father's desire to catch the affections and heart of his wife and kids, then he might have other gods before him. If, as parents, getting our kids to every sporting activity, every school activity is a first priority, but getting them to church is an afterthought, then we might have other gods before him. See, we have to take something broad like that and we have to bend it down to where we're at in the daily living, because it's in the daily living that we declare our lordship. What is Lord over our life? What gets our time? What gets our talents, our energies? What gets our finances? Those are the things that we're giving to that are the functional other gods of our life. Now, if this is a little on the nose this morning, if you're like, whoa, we were laughing and it got intense up in here, all right? That's just how I hustle kids, all right? I'm like, I'll make you laugh, make you cry, all right? That's just what I do, all right? It's just how I do it, all right? I can't just change for a Sunday, all right? But here's what I'll say. I am a spiritually broken person. Man, I'm going to take you through a journey of some of the other gods that I had in my life, all right? And John Calvin, one of my favorite theologians, not just because he had a really cool beard, he had really good things to say. He says the heart is an idol factory. Our heart is always looking to other things to worship. We cast down one idol, and Pastor Fred's going to talk more about idols next week. We cast down one idol, and we're just like picking up a new one. You know what I mean? Out with the old and with the new. We're made to worship, and that's just what we do. But I want to remind you that we are all spiritually broken. There's not a person in this room, though we're all made in the image of God, we're fractured reflections because of sin and what it's done in our life. We're all spiritually broken. And we believe that the church truly is a hospital for spiritually sick and broken people to find recovery and healing. But we don't believe that the church is a hospice here to make you comfortable in your sin before you die. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. We don't believe that the church is Christian life, the hospice church, here to make you comfortable in your sinful misery before you give an account of your life before God. That's not the mission statement in your worship guide this morning. It's not it. We want to glorify God on this island and in this community and on the Gulf Coast. We want to see every student, every family, every man, every woman know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Everybody within our spheres of influence, we want to give the gift of the gospel to them. The only thing that should ever rub you the wrong way in a church service is the message of Jesus Christ, because the cross is offensive to people perishing. The cross looks like foolishness to people perishing. But what I'm telling you is that God wants to disrupt our comfortably spiritually numb place and wake us up. He wants us to shed off the old skin and pick up the new. He wants us to cast down other gods and worship him. Not just because he's some dictator up in the sky, but because he made you. He knows what is good for you now and in the life to come. And so what I believe that God is saying in this passage is this, and this is the Pastor Matt remix paraphrase. That was a DJ remixing for everybody over the age of 35. I'm a youth pastor, so if the hand motions are not like Pastor Fred's and don't make sense, it's just a generational thing. Just love me and give me grace anyway, okay? Amen? Amen. All right. Front row is on board. All right. Back row, I'm coming for you. All right. So this is what I think God is saying in this passage. I think he's saying this. I don't want you to be miserable. And I don't want you to return to your enslaved state like you were in Egypt. And here's the prescription. I am the Lord your God, who intimately knows how you work, for I made you. And I made you for my glory. I will be most satisfied in you when you are most satisfied in me. And you will be most satisfied in life when you are most satisfied in me. I believe that God is most glorified. God has made the biggest he will ever be in your life when the primary satisfaction of your existence right now is in him. And I also believe it's God's grace on your life, because of all the other gods, of all the other stuff we could give our time and our affection to, he is the only thing that can give you life and life more abundantly. And we're going to unpack that a little further in the morning. So what we're going to look at today is five lessons that I learned about living for other gods. So the first thing is what you need to know. This is what you need to do. And I'm going to say this, and you will have heard it. But I'm going to say this and tell you that just because you've heard it doesn't mean you believe it, doesn't mean you live it, doesn't mean it's a working thesis in the reality of your existence. And it's this. God saves, the stuff doesn't. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 2, that is exactly what he's saying here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Those aren't facts, those are realities. Because if you're an Israelite hearing that message, you just spent a long time in slavery, in captivity, under Egyptian rule. You went through your peasant life, watching the Egyptians have the prosperity, have the resources, have the opportunities, have probably much better food as well. And you saw this lavish life of golden structures and idols and pagan worship and their polytheistic religion, which is just a worship of multiple gods. And you saw all of that, and you would start to probably like compare your station as an Israelite to the station of the Egyptians. But God comes in, he intervenes, sends plagues and destruction on the Egyptians, and all that stuff, all that prosperity, all their false gods, all that stuff was wholly incapable of doing anything to spare them from the wrath of God. They clung to it, you read about it, but it could do nothing for them. It couldn't stop the plagues. It couldn't stop what God's will was for that time on earth. A little bit deeper than that. All their gods, all their stuff was wholly incapable of helping them make sense out of their suffering, out of their trial, out of their lot. And God is single-handedly reminding the Israelites of that reality, that he is the Lord their God. He brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it's not just, I brought you out of Egypt and that's just some country. No, he brought them out of the rule of the most powerful nation at that time. And the most powerful nation at that time that had you captive was wholly incapable of doing anything about my will, because his will be done. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is against you, who can be for you? Or what can be for you? Or what can be in your corner? And so from the outset, he's giving them this reality. Now, why would God want to remind them of this? Because in the timeline, we're about, you know, I believe there's still camp not far from where he drowned a whole lot of Egyptians in the Red Sea. We're not too far timeline. We're not too far distance. I believe they're still camping not far from there. And God's already like reminding them in the Ten Commandments. Well, something happened. Moses goes up the mountain, as Pastor Luke preached on and discussed last week. And you can read that in the text. And the 40 or 50 days that Moses was up there praying and communing with God, and the people down at the base of the mountain, as human nature tends to do, they got sort of impatient and unruly. And Aaron, Moses' intern, our interns would never do this. Aaron's like, all right, everybody gather up the gold and we're gonna make a cool Egyptian looking statue out of gold. It's gonna be a calf and we'll circle around it and have a party and we'll worship it and we'll be like, yay, the calf, it's what saved us. And then people will feel better because we'll kind of bend our reality to looking more like what the Egyptians' reality looked like when they were at their best moment. And so Moses comes down. God's like, hey, your people are already screwing it up. You need to get down there, son. And Moses comes down, and the first thing is, no. It just stands in opposition of that. Yahweh is the Lord God Almighty. He delivered us out of the house of slavery. And because of that reality, we'll have no other gods before him. Nothing else is going to come first. Nothing else is going to really be enough. nothing else is really going to consume that God-shaped hole in our heart. Only God. Only God. And I'm not just talking about eternal salvation. I mean, I've heard the statement before, and you probably have as well. It's almost a cliche at this point that, you know, Christians are no earthly good because they're always so heavenly minded, or they're so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Has anybody ever heard that statement? We've heard it. And guess what? When we have a hyper post-life approach to the things of God, that all the things of God just matter for your eternity and not now, you've missed it. You got like 20% of the story. Because God is concerned with what happens right now. If God was totally unconcerned with what happens right now, when the day you made, like, yes, Jesus is my Lord, man, he just rapture you up right there so you couldn't screw it up. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, if you're like me, like, as a kid, I probably said Jesus is Lord of my life probably 12 times before I meant it. You know what I mean? And so, but God saves us for a purpose. For a purpose. We're here on earth for a purpose, and God uses us and partners with us to carry out his will on earth, because he seeks that no man should perish, but everybody should believe. That, and that's a role we play in the plans and purposes of God. And on our time here, our purpose is to glorify, to make big the name of Jesus. It's all about his glory, and God is reminding them of that. So in the moment that they look to other things to add value to their life, to give themselves a purpose, to make meaning out of our time here. When humanity goes to the other gods, the other stuff, they're left wanting. And he's telling them, I know you. I know how you're made. That other stuff can't do what I can do. It can't accomplish what you want it to accomplish. And I want to show you how this touches ground and makes sense and is practical by introducing you to a few of my functional gods at various points in my life. Are you ready? All right, when I was 14, I got the bad news that my dad had lung cancer. At that time, it was, you know, a lot of people get cancer, a lot of people recover. I wasn't too worried about it. But I had created this habit in my life of where I went for refuge, where I went for safety, where I went for security, where I went for entertainment. And it was this little box called a Super Nintendo Entertainment System that, if you're under the age of 18, looks like an antique right now. You're like, that thing's huge. Where's the screen? It was this thing. And I spent hours and hours and hours of my life worshiping in front of this altar. In some sense, I was bowing down before it, laying flat on my stomach, pressing the buttons, trying to get to level 99 because, you know, it's the next level. And when I got the news that my father was sick and dying, instead of deal with the reality, pray, trust God, spend all the time I could with my dad, because, man, time is a resource. And people who say time is money do not appreciate the resource of time. But instead, I hid in a place where I could escape from the reality of my circumstances. For hours, just unhealthy. There's a game that was supposed to take like 100 hours to beat one summer. I beat it 3 times that summer. We're talking about an unhealthy level of gaming, all right? And what this stole from me was intimacy with my earthly father. What this stole from me was doing something of actual meaning and actual purpose with my life. Because what video games do for us young guys is they give us a false sense of adventure. They give us a false sense of accomplishment. We got to level 99. But in reality, you were just sitting on the couch for 30 hours. You know what I mean? All the moms and dads said amen. And it gave me the false sense of doing something meaningful with my life. It is an illusion where I got to escape from the reality of my circumstances, where I found refuge from the things that I felt like I wanted to hide from. So when I became a Christian, it wasn't right away, maybe 3 months after, I just sold all my video games. I just got rid of all of it. I was just done with all of it. And I've never owned a video game console since. And guess what? I don't miss it. You know what I'm saying? Maybe I've played getting together with friends socially or whatever, but I don't miss it. And I'm not here for, video games are the devil. I don't think video games are the devil. I think the devil's the devil. I'm not here to say you're sinning playing video games. I think there's a healthy time budget for entertainment in your life. I really do. But there comes a point where you cross over into this is the good stuff. And God is just the thing that I have to get through to get to the good stuff. And I'm not saying this is sin. I'm saying it's a waste of your time. I'm saying God has a real adventure for you. So this was the first God I had to let go of. And my wife, who's helping me with these props, can you give my wife a round of applause as she brings these things up? This is a picture. This is my second divination, other God. It's a picture of me and one of my best friends on a missions trip to England when I was like 18, 19 years old. And like, oh, what's wrong with friends? What's wrong with a missions trip? Here's what's wrong with the heart set. In that time in my life, if you would have been like, Jesus has returned, headline news, and Jesus is going to be preaching in the evening service at church tonight, I would have been like, oh, my friend's going to be there? That's where I was at. It wasn't the things of God because I want to make Jesus' name big. It was the things of God because of the stuff he gives me. God was my tool to get me the things I wanted. And the primary focus was on the stuff, the people, the other things. And if you're in church, you're in a dangerous place if it's just, oh, I just love the people there. I just love the people. And I hope you do love the people. I do. I'm not dissing that. I love the people. But I love Jesus more. And if one of you guys leaves, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to continue to love Jesus and serve Jesus. But I think when we come in and say, oh, it's just all about the people, and we put the people in the place or role that Jesus really fulfills, and we place those expectations that only Jesus can really carry out on other people, you get burnt, you get let down. That's why there's so many people, I think, like, oh, I went to a church and I got hurt. Well, guess what? My God heals, so I don't know what God you're worshiping. Maybe the problem is the expectations you place on the people, the broken, sinful people in the hospital, sick and broken with you, are too high. And you need to look to not people as your Savior, but Jesus Christ. That'll preach. We can wrap it up right there, but I'm not going to. My next God. Now, I told you I sold video games, but I also, all my video games, I got rid of it, sold them, all that stuff. But remember, I also told you the heart is an idol factory, right? And so when I threw out all my video games, I got like my first like Christian book. It was like Pace Setters by Benny Perez. And I started reading, became like an avid consumer of books. And man, I thought I was smart stuff. I still do. And that chip on my shoulder traveled through college with me, into my first full-time ministry experience, which was in Pennsylvania, and teaching Bible. Man, I had to teach for 45 minutes, like six times a day, and then leave that and go do PE with the little kids. Man, six classes, 45 minutes a day. How many know Pastor Matt can get his talk on? Hello, 5 days a week, 9 months out of the year, all right? And man, I was like going into that, I was like, you know what? Man, God has gifted me with a superior intellect. And so I'm going to ride that train. Man, I'm going to go into that school. I'm going to shake things up. They don't know what's coming, but Matt Baker's coming. And I was just like, oh, you know what? I'm going to get in there, and these kids are going to hear things about God that they're just going to be so marveled and moved to deep emotion and life change because, man, my brain is a sharp sword, and I'm going to wield that thing. And it was deeper than that. And then the school is going to give me a raise. They're going to give me a big contract. It's an international school with like 300 students. You know, I think 16 countries represented it. And I was like, oh, they're just going to love me. They're going to promote me. And then, you know, I'm going to be able to buy a house. And, you know, I'm looking to this, you know, I don't know. I got a big head, so my brain's probably heavier than most. I don't know how many pounds it is. But I'm looking at this 10-pound glob behind this school to like be the source of my meaning in life, my purpose in life. It's gonna be Maddie Baker, my provider, you know what I mean? I'm gonna do it for myself. My intellect, it's gonna drive all those things, and it's gonna be what gives me the life that I want. You know what happened? I got my butt kicked. Not by the high school students. The apathy kicks in their freshman year, and they don't care that much. It was those middle school students. Man, the middle school students, they would throw down with these like deep, complicated, situational ethics questions that like I believe none of my professors in college could answer adequately. They threw down. And God hammered me and humbled me through that process. And I realized it's not by the works of my own hand that my life has meaning, but that my life has value, that my life has purpose, that my life will be worth living at all, but it's by God's grace. It is truly in Christ that my life has meaning, value, purpose, that my life will be saved and be worth living now and worth spending eternity with Him at all. It's not in the stuff that gives our life value, meaning, purpose. It's not the other gods that we so often just put before Him that are gonna make your life worth living now. It's Jesus. It's always only Jesus. That was a tough, tough lesson. And I'll tell you what, I would be lying to you if I said I had it all figured out, that there were new idols creeping at the door. Man, it's just a constant part of human nature. We're always looking to other things to make sense out of our life. But it's only when we come to a place of lordship where Christ is the Lord. It's not Jesus first. It's everything else that I look upon on this planet is looked at through the lens of my faith in Jesus Christ. It's not your Sunday morning experience. It's a 7-day experience. It's a 365 experience, 364 on leap year, if I did that math right. It is always only Jesus. That's the first lesson I learned. The second lesson is this, and I'm gonna move fast. It's that man worships. He can't not worship. That's an intentional double negative there. Everyone's worshiping something right now. There is not a person on this campus this morning, from the babies to the oldest person in here, it doesn't matter if you're male, female, black, white, whatever, we are all worshiping something actively right now. How do I know that? You were made to be a worshiper of God. And because you were made to be a worshiper of God, it doesn't automatically mean you're gonna do that. We're not little robotic automatons, I'm biting off a word I probably shouldn't try to bite off as a youth pastor. That's a senior pastor level word right there. We are made to be worshipers, to glorify God. Isaiah says, for this purpose I have made you, to glorify my name. Problem solved. Why are you here? To glorify God. Amen. Glory, hallelujah. Let's go do it. Just because we know that, just because this first commandment is given to us, doesn't mean even though we believe, we automatically do that. Furthermore, it doesn't mean that just because you don't believe in God, maybe you have your doubts, maybe you wrestle with some atheistic thoughts, maybe your default settings in your mind are more naturalistic. Listen, it doesn't mean you aren't actively worshiping something because you are wired to worship and you can't not. Man can't not worship. So the question becomes, what are you worshiping? That's the question. That's the million-dollar question. What is it that you're actively giving your time to? What is it that you're actively giving your finances to? What is it that you're actively giving your talents and energies to? I guarantee you that is your functional living God. David Foster Wallace, non-Christian author, was giving a graduation speech to a group of college students at a non-Christian campus, and he said the following, which I think so perfectly illustrates what I'm trying to say. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. I believe God is a logical being, and I believe anybody searching and seeking for truth will find it, and I believe the real truth will just further validate the claims of God, the claims of Christ, and the claims of the Word of God. And I believe a non-Christian figured that out and tapped into something real about the human condition, that we're all worshiping, we're all pursuing something. And sadly, we take that worship and we put it on other gods. And God is saying, that will mess you up. That will mess you up. So how do we get there? How did we get there? Well, it's lesson three. This is how I think we get there. Lesson three is simply an issue of comparison. It's when we let the stuff determine our value. It's when we let other things determine our value. One of my favorite bands is this country rock and roll band named Wilco. I love them. I've got to see them a handful of times. And I love them. Very American rock and roll. Like, there's a couple worship songs we do that I'm like, oh, it sounds like Wilco. And Pastor Luke's a fan of Wilco, so that's probably not an accident. And I love them. But there's a song that Jeff Tweedy, the lead singer, wrote called Sunken Treasure. And in it, I feel like he so perfectly illustrates the problem I'm talking about. In it, he says the following. He says, music is my savior. I got my name from rock and roll. I was tamed, or what we might say discipled, by rock and roll. He's declaring that the Lord of his life is this music that he does. But there's a problem in that. What happens when Jeff Tweedy can't play guitar anymore? His hands give out. What happens when his voice gives out? What happens when his relevance ends, as so often happens with musicians? There comes a day where the boys and girls don't want to buy your music anymore. If that's your God, then that God is going to dry up and die while you're still alive. And you're going to have what we call a midlife crisis, because you put your faith in the stuff, in the other. And that's exactly what the Egyptians are doing when Moses is on the mountain meeting with God. The Egyptians are looking at their station in life. Oh man, we're free now, but we're on this wilderness hike, which we now in the modern day, we do that for vacation. We go to the wilderness and hike around. Back then they had to do it, you know, without all the North Face gear and Patagonia gear. And so they're there and they're comparing their lot in life to what the lot of the Egyptians was while they were in captivity, which the Egyptians, they had it, man. They had it made in the shade. And they cast for themselves an idol. They want to make the stuff be the thing that determines the value or worthwhileness of their existence. You know what the thief of joy is? Comparison. And man, we live in a comparison-driven world where we compare like our successes to other people's successes, and in the social media-driven culture where we just see the snapshots. Guess what? You don't see the work. or sacrifice or failure paid for the snapshot success that other people have. And guess what? If any of us want to have success in life, you know what the tuition we pay for success is? Failure. And so we got to remember that it's not the external things around you right now that determine that your life has any meaning at all, any value at all, any worth livingness at all. It's only Jesus that makes that life that has been breathed into you worth living. Never let the stuff determine your value. Never let other gods determine your value. Don't do it. That's what I want you to do, is to stop something. Not actively go out and do something, but stop letting the things determine whether or not your life is worth living. Because that's not what makes a life worth living. Man, you want to read about that more? You want to have a very positive, life-giving, devotional time? Read Ecclesiastes this week. You're going to be like, oh my gosh, I'm depressed. I think that's actually one of the verses in Ecclesiastes. Oh my gosh, I am depressed. It's in there, all right? It's in the Bible. Don't let the stuff be the determiner of your value. And I think God is gracing us and trying to protect us from doing what will destroy us by saying, I am the Lord your God. This other stuff, you worship it, it's empty. It can do nothing for you now and nothing for you later. Man, it is the grace of God to give us those life-giving instructions for right now. It really is. I believe that there's a remnant, and we know this as we read the story of the Israelites, that even as this is going on, they're reminded of the picture of God raining down his wrath upon the Egyptians, and they're reminded that all that stuff, all the glitz and glamour and power and resource of the Egyptian living at the time was just completely incapable of saving them. And beyond that, it was incapable of helping them make any meaning out of their suffering. There's only true meaning in any of our sufferings in Jesus Christ. If all this world is just random survival of the fittest, there's no meaning in suffering. It's only in the Christian narrative that there's any meaning to our suffering. Because the gospel is good news. It's good news for all of our life right now. And it's really good news for our eternal life. Amen? Second to last lesson that I learned is this. Lesson 4. Worshiping the stuff rather than the Savior will eat you alive. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because we need to wrap up. But here's what I'll say. You look at the Bible, pick out any story of a character who worshiped other gods. Maybe it was a long-lasting thing like Saul. Who did he worship? Saul worshiped himself. What happened to Saul? He was destroyed. You watch that self-worship consume his life. When people challenge his idol, which is himself, it just enrages him. David, man, he worshiped sex for a while, didn't he? Thank God for repentance, right? Guess what? God is not so angry that you cannot be restored and forgiven. But when he worshiped the other stuff, the other gods, it destroyed him. It destroyed him. It messed him up. It wrecked his life. When the prophets of Baal look to hype and emotion, and just they're so deep enthrallment with their other gods, they were all destroyed. All of them destroyed. When Judas looked to money to save his soul, he was destroyed. There is not a story in the Bible where someone violates this first commandment and goes to the other things where it works out for them. So why do we think it's going to work out well for us? In that same speech that David Foster Wallace gave to those college students, he concludes with this right here. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and the sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, like a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. None of these gods will kill you instantly, but you will die a slow spiritual death. You will miss out on life now and life more abundantly later, because you will confess the lordship of your life in a name other than Jesus Christ, and it'll consume you. The last lesson is this, and we're gonna end here. And this is the biggest, man, I write this down, commit it to memory. It's this, and I said it at the outset. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And we are most satisfied in life when we are most satisfied in him. You wanna know the secret to happiness, to joy? Then be satisfied with glorifying the name of Jesus. Whatever you put your hands to, I don't care if you're a plumber, programmer, future minister in our internship program, I don't care what your vocation is, but do everything you do to God's glory. And in that station, you will have life now and life more abundantly later, because it's not just that God's first, it's that he is everything. He is your whole reason for being. He is the thing that adds immense value to your existence. And he is the source in which your purpose is found. I truly believe when you make that good confession of that lordship, that Lord, you are the one who pulled me out of the slavery of my sin. You are the one who pulls me out of the slavery of myself. You only are the one that can rescue me. And I will put no other gods before you. I believe in that moment, you experience true joy and true freedom.